Amen.
Praise God. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me again to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Do something a little bit different today. But still try to focus our hearts on the cross of Jesus Christ, but look at it from just a little bit of a different perspective this morning. I trust that the Lord will bless us and strengthen us and encourage us as we study His Word together. Let's just pray. Father, we just want to thank You and praise You for the songs that we've been singing. We want to thank You and praise You for the reason that we're here. We're only here because of Jesus Christ, dear Father. We're only here because of Your great grace in our lives. Father, if it wasn't for Your grace, none of us would be here this morning. Like the rest of the world, Father God, we'd be following the desires of our hearts, living in sin and rebellion against You. But Father, we want to thank You and praise You for the cross. Thank You and praise You for the great salvation that You've given to us. Thank You and praise You, Lord, for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Thank You and praise You, Lord, that He's exalted at Your right hand, that He's even now interceding on our behalf. And Lord, I thank You and praise You that as believers, we are safe and secure in the arms of Jesus Christ. That He who began a good work in us will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. The Lord, You will lose none of those that the Father has given You, but You will raise them up on the last day. And we want to thank You and praise You for that. As we take a look at Your Word this morning, I pray that You would strengthen us. I pray that You would teach us. I pray, Lord, that You would keep our hearts and our lives on the right course as Your church. And Father, we'll be careful to give You all the glory and the praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen. The story is told about a young preacher who stepped up into the pulpit in a little country church. It was his very first sermon. In years of training and dreaming had finally been realized. He tried to look wise and pastoral, but he couldn't keep his knees from knocking against one another. He was extremely nervous. And so he decided to straighten out his well-rehearsed notes. He opened up his golden lined graduation Bible. But before he could say, "Let's pray," a very loud noise was heard coming from the back of the church. With a loud bang, the doors sprang open and a herd of goats rushed into the auditorium. His seminary professors had warned him about common sermon distractions, things like the occasional crying baby or the chronic latecomer, the note-passing teenager, but nobody had told him about goats. He wasn't ready for that. So he tried to keep on preaching, but the goats were simply making just too much noise for him to continue. So he decided to take off his jacket, he rolled up his sleeves, and he helped some of the men usher those goats out of the auditorium. Being a shepherd of God's flock took on a whole new different meaning for that young new pastor that Sunday morning. Needless to say, his very first sermon was a complete disaster. Spurgeon's Preacher's College had a tradition of giving their students a text right on the spot and having them preach to Mr. Spurgeon as well as to the other staff. And on one particular day, a student was given the subject of Zacchaeus. And so he stood up before Spurgeon, he stood up before the other professors, and he said this: "Zacchaeus was of little stature, and so am I. Zacchaeus was up a tree, and so am I. And Zacchaeus came down, and so will I." And with that, he took his seat and he sat down. I think that young man was a very smart young man. Well, the Apostle Peter's first sermon was his very best. Aside from the sermons of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's probably the greatest sermon that has ever been preached in the history of the Christian church. I believe that it's great because of the place that it occupies in the history of redemption. This was the very first message that was ever given after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. It's also great because of its supernatural results. A total of 3,000 people were saved and brought into the kingdom of God as a result of Peter's preaching. And third, it's also great because I believe that it provides for us a true model and a clear picture of apostolic preaching. In the culture in which we live, the work of the preacher is now being rethought, revamped, and reexamined. He's slowly being pushed aside from the center of the platform in favor of celebrated experts and entertainers. In an effort to appeal to the interests of the masses, the church emphasizes all kinds of different programs, all kinds of different methods, and all kinds of different approaches. Small group activities and worship services that emphasize drama and skits and performances have now become increasingly popular. musical evenings and gospel concerts and sermons that range from everything on how to have a good marriage to how to manage your finances are abounding. Now, it's not that any of these things are wrong in and of themselves, and I'm convinced that they do have their place in the ministry of the local church. But what's being sacrificed in this flurry of activities and programs is what Dr. M.L. Jones once called this, the primacy of preaching the cross. While many today are holding the ministry of preaching the Word of God and saying goodbye to it, that has not been the attitude of the Church of Jesus Christ down throughout the centuries, beginning with the early church. The very first event of church history, listen to this, the very first event of church history after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost was a sermon. The message that Peter preached that day led to 3,000 conversions, and it ignited a flame that would spread across the continents and warm this world to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The book of Acts is really a record of apostolic preaching. That's what it is. Acts 4 verse 2 says this, they were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Acts 5 verse 42 says, day after day in temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. Acts 8 verse 4 says, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and he proclaimed the Christ there. Acts 8 verse 25 says this, when they had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. And so the preaching of the word of God was the early church's mission, and it was one of the major focuses of her ministry. Do you remember what the Apostle Paul did shortly after his conversion? Acts 9 verse 20 says this, Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. I mean, listen to his own testimony in Acts chapter 20 when he's talking to those Ephesian elders. He says this, you know that I've not hesitated to preach anything that will be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I've declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, and now compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. And then he says this, however, I consider my life worth nothing to me. If only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. And the very last verse in the book of Acts is this, Acts 28 verse 31, boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Apostle Paul did. He was completely committed to preaching the message of the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, this emphasis in the early church on preaching simply reflected the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ prior to his death and his resurrection from the dead. At the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, the Bible says from that time on, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, the kingdom of heaven is near. Luke 4:43, Jesus said this, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent. In Matthew 28:19, Jesus gives his church her great commission, her marching orders, and he says, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And he says, teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you, and surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The preaching of the Word of God has always had that central place in the life of the true church down throughout the ages. The Protestant Reformation itself was initiated and largely spread through the revival of preaching by men such as Martin Luther and John Calvin and Ulrich Zwingli and John Knox. At the very core of the great strength of 17th century Puritanism was the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The great awakening of the 18th century was led through the preaching of men such as George Whitefield, John Wesley, Jonathan Edwards. The 19th century saw great evangelists like Dwight L. Moody and great preachers like Charles Spurgeon and Joseph Parker and Alexander McLaren. Listen to me. A godly man gifted by the Holy Spirit to preach the Word of God has no other equal on the face of the earth in communicating the truth of the living God. Surely, I think the weakness of the modern contemporary church is largely due to the decline of powerful biblical preaching. The Apostle Paul himself set the standard for the church and her mission when he said this, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." He said, "I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling." He said, "My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." And so this morning, what I want to do is we contemplate the message of the cross, as we contemplate the death of Jesus Christ, as we contemplate the true nature of apostolic preaching, I want to look at three different points. Number one, I want to look at the manner of apostolic preaching. Number two, I want to look at the matter of apostolic preaching. And then thirdly, I want to look at the miracle of apostolic preaching. So first of all, I want us to consider the manner of apostolic preaching. Now listen, just in case you might think that this subject is more of interest to preachers than it is to everyone else, we could easily retitle this message, "How to Witness for Jesus Christ." How to witness for Jesus Christ. Just 50 days before this event, on the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter had committed the greatest denial of Jesus Christ in church history. Praise be to the living God that his failure wasn't final. Peter was there when Jesus said this in Acts chapter 1, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by His own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the very ends of the world." The situation in Jerusalem at this time was not an inviting one. It wasn't easy to identify yourself with the one that the Jews had just nailed to a cross 2 weeks before, 3 weeks before, 4 weeks before. It wasn't easy for Peter to get up on that day and preach to a crowd that numbered well over 3,000 people that Jesus Christ is crucified and risen from the dead. And yet that's exactly what he did. And it's in this proclamation of his message on the day of Pentecost that we learn some very important principles of apostolic preaching. First of all, I want you to notice with me that the Apostle Peter's preaching was direct, pointed, and personal. Look at the phrases that he used. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Look at this. "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth is a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge." Now listen to this. "And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." Look at verse 36. He says, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." The Apostle Peter wasn't simply standing there reading an essay for everyone who was present. He wasn't beating the air with philosophical speculations. He was aiming instead an arrow at the hearts and at the minds and at the consciences of those who were listening to him. This was a man who had an impassioned fervor. He wanted to speak to them of things that concerned them spiritually and eternally. His heart was on fire. And his message was very pointed and personal. You know, Joseph Parker spoke of Charles Spurgeon, and this is what he said about Spurgeon. He said, "The only colors Mr. Spurgeon knew were black and white. In all things, he was very definite, very clear. You were either in or out, up or down, alive or dead." One of the most tragic and unfortunately shameful traits of modern preaching today is to be vague and impersonal. It's to avoid the issues of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The very thing the Holy Spirit of God longs to do through the sword of His Word is what the church has abandoned and forsaken in pursuit of becoming acceptable in the eyes of sinful men. But that wasn't the way it was with Peter. He looks at them and he says, "This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you," he says, "you, with the help of wicked men, nailed him to a cross." Secondly, his message was simple, plain, and clear. He first of all answered their question in verse 15. Then he told them about Jesus Christ. And then he challenged them to make a decision. That was the message. That was it. There wasn't any kind of obscurity in his message that so often comes so easily to many preachers. Peter simply presented the truth plainly and simply. A.J. Gossip tells of how he once heard the president of a great big Bible seminary enthusiastically discuss a certain preacher's scholarly sermons. And so one of his friends asked this president of the Bible seminary, he says, will these simple people to whom he preaches understand him when he gets up and preaches these things? And the principal said this, well, I'm not so sure, but they'll have the comfortable feeling of knowing something very awesome has been taking place. Well, that wasn't the way it was with Peter's Pentecostal sermon. It was obviously very clear and very simple. He used words that everyone could understand. He didn't make it difficult. He laid out the simple truth of the Word of God. You know, the gospel which you and I are stewards of is simple enough for a child to understand. Many churches never make an impact in their communities because they don't preach the plain gospel of Jesus Christ. They never tell anyone in simple terms how they can be reconciled to God by simply turning away from their sins and putting their trust in the blood of Christ. Number three, Peter's message was also instructive, educational, and informative. This was not emotional evangelism. The Apostle Peter directed his message to the mind of his hearers, giving them instruction. He directed his message to the heart of his hearers, producing enthusiasm. He directed his message to the conscience of his hearers, resulting in conviction. And then he directed his message to the will of his hearers, leading them to make a decision for Christ. And the New Testament appeal of the gospel of Christ is always to the mind and hearts and consciences and wills of those who heard us. That's what the Lord says, isn't it? Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, he says this, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall be white like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. But if you resist and rebel, you'll be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. You now get the picture of how the Apostle Peter preached? Number four, not only was his message direct, pointed, and personal, simple, plain, and clear, instructive, educational, informative, but it was also biblical, scriptural, and historical. His message, his entire message was filled with the Word of God. In Acts chapter 2:16, he quotes from Joel chapter 2, verse 28 to 32. In Acts chapter 2, verse 25, he quotes from Psalm 16, verse 8 to 11. He quotes from Psalm 110, verse 1. Peter rooted his preaching of the gospel in the familiar scriptures of the Old Testament because he knew that there was power in the Word of God. The Bible says in Hebrews 4, verse 12, for the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Listen, there is power in preaching the Word of God. God will always accomplish His divine purpose whenever His Word goes forth. And that's why you always got to go to the Scriptures. And finally, the Apostle Peter's preaching was not only direct, pointed and personal, simple, plain and clear, educational, informative and biblical. It wasn't only scriptural and historical, but it's also bold and courageous and fearless. I mean, he could stand up and look at this crowd of 3,000 people or more and say, therefore, let all Israel be sure of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, that kind of holy boldness was always the New Testament trait of those who preached the Word of God. You remember when Peter and John stood before the Sanhedrin? And they testified about Jesus Christ. The Bible says, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and took note that these men had been with Jesus. And how did the early church pray when they faced persecution? The Bible says in Acts 4, verse 29, this is how they prayed. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Oh, that God would raise up preachers like that in this nation. Men who will preach the Word of God authoritatively, boldly, fearlessly, directly, simply, instructively, and biblically. As Robert Murray McShane once wrote, there is nothing more indecent than a dead preacher bringing to dead sinners the living truth of the living God. Well, that leads me to my second point for this morning. That's not only the manner of apostolic preaching, but listen to me, it's also the matter of apostolic preaching. And it's here that we don't want to concern ourselves with how the Apostle Peter preached, but what we want to concern ourselves with is what the Apostle Peter preached. It's well worth noting, if you read his sermon, that he didn't get caught up with social issues. He didn't speak about political matters. Listen to me, his message was Christ-centered. He preached Jesus Christ and Him crucified and risen from the dead. He says in Acts 2, verse 23, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Acts 2, verse 32, he says, God has raised this Jesus to life, of which we are all witnesses of the fact. And then verse 36, he says, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. The Apostle Peter's message centered on the person and on the work of Jesus Christ. Listen to what Billy Graham once said. I love these words. He said, I remember preaching in Dallas, Texas early in my ministry. It was 1953. About 40,000 people attended each night, but one evening, only a handful of people responded to the appeal to receive Jesus Christ. Discouraged, I left the platform. A German businessman was there, a devout man of God. He put his arm around me and he said, Billy, do you want to know what was wrong with tonight? You didn't preach the cross. You didn't preach the cross. And the very next night he says, I preached on the blood of Christ. And a great host of people responded to receive Christ as their Savior. When we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, and when we preach Him crucified and risen from the dead, there is a built-up power in it. Praise be to the living God. You know, 100 years before that very night, a reporter attending the great evangelistic campaigns of the evangelist Dwight L. Moody said something remarkably similar. Referring to the great crowds that were attending Moody's meetings, the London journalist said this. He said, one cannot but ask this question. What is the magic power that draws together these mighty multitudes and holds them spellbound? Is it the worldly rank or the wealth of learning or the oratory prowess of the preacher? No, for he's possessed of little of these things. It is the simple lifting up of the cross of Christ, the holding forth of the Lord Jesus before the eyes of the people that has had such a powerful effect in the lives of all those who've come. Praise God. You know, in some ways, I think we've become too accustomed to the cross in our day and our age. You know, we see the cross every single day of our lives. There's a cross standing right here behind me, even as they preach a sermon. There's a cross right on the front of this pulpit. Now, I'm not against seeing the cross, but I, like any other symbol, I think it can lose its significance in our lives if we become too familiar with it. In other words, I believe this, we can become desensitized to the message of the cross. I want you to think about this for a minute. For many people, the cross is nothing more than a piece of jewelry that they put in their ears or hang around their necks. For others, the cross is an idol before which they kneel and pray. And still for others, the cross is a good luck charm that they hang over their beds and they put on their visors in order to protect them from evil. But listen, for those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ, and for those of us who preach the Lord Jesus Christ, the cross, the message of the cross, is the power of God, and it is the wisdom of God. It is the power of God because it's through the cross that God has forever destroyed the kingdom of Satan and the power of sin. And it's the wisdom of God, because in the cross, God used a tool that neither man nor Satan could have ever foreseen to accomplish the salvation of all those who would flee to Jesus Christ. You know, had Satan known what Jesus Christ would have accomplished at the cross, he would have done everything he could to prevent him from going to it. See, that's the message the Apostle Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. He preached the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ is still the message that the church needs to preach today. We need to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. First, let me say this. The message of the cross is a message of torment. Did you hear that? The message of the cross is a message of pain, suffering, and death. There is nothing pretty about it. Death by crucifixion was a horrible way to die. I think of that movie, The Passion of the Christ by Mel Gibson. You know, there's some people in certain circles that are very critical of that movie, but as far as I'm concerned, I really appreciated it because it gave me a better understanding of what Jesus suffered when he was nailed to that tree. It gave me a mental picture of what he endured on my behalf. I want you to listen to the words of Dr. Truman Davis as he describes the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Listen to this. The crucifixion began. Simon was ordered to place the cross on the ground, and Jesus was quickly thrown backwards with his shoulders against the wood. The legionnaire felt for the depression at the front of the wrist. He drove a heavy, square wrought iron nail through the wrist and deep into the wood. Quickly he moved over to the other side and repeated the action, being careful not to pull the arms too tightly, but to allow some flexion and movement. The cross was then lifted into its place at the top of the stipes, and the inscription reading, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, was nailed into place. The left foot was pressed backwards against the right foot with both feet extended and toes pointed down. A nail was driven through the arch of each foot, leaving the knees moderately flexed. The victim was now crucified. As Jesus slowly sank down, with more weight on the nails and the wrists, excruciating fiery pain shot along the fingers and up the arms to explode in the brain. The nails and the wrists were putting pressure on the median nerve, large nerve trunks which traverse the mid-wrist and hand. As he pushed himself upwards to avoid the stretching torment, he placed his full weight on the nail that was through his feet. Again, there was searing agony as the nail torn the nerves between the metatarsal bones of his feet. At this point, another phenomenon occurred. As the arms fatigued, great waves of cramps swept over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. What with these cramps came the inability to push himself upwards. Hanging by the arms, the pectoral muscles, the large muscles of the chest, were paralyzed, and the intercostal muscles, the small muscles between the ribs, were unable to act. Air could be drawn into the lungs, but couldn't be exhaled. Jesus fought to raise himself up in order to get one short breath. Finally, the carbon dioxide level increased in the lungs and in the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subsided. Spasmodically, he was able to push himself upwards to exhale and bring in life-giving oxygen. It was undoubtedly during these periods that he uttered the seven short sentences that are recorded in the Gospels. He suffered hours of limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, and searing pain as tissue was torn from his lacerated back from his movement up and down against the rough timbers of the cross. Then another agony began, a deep crushing pain in the chest as the pericardium, the sac surrounding the heart, slowly filled with serum and began to compress the heart. The end was rapidly approaching. The loss of tissue fluids had reached a critical level. The compressed heart was struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood to the tissues, and the tortured lungs were making a frantic effort to exhale and inhale air into his chest. You and I, listen to me, you and I will never fully understand what it is that Jesus Christ suffered while he hung upon that cross. It wasn't only the fact that Jesus died, my friends, but it was the fact that he died on a cross. And add to all that the terrible sufferings that he had to endure even before they nailed him to a tree. The Bible says that they flogged him. They flogged him. That was not the Jewish scourging of 39 lashes, 13 to each shoulders, and 13 to the loins. This was known as the Roman halfway death. It was executed by a soldier who was specifically trained to use a cat of nine tails. The cat of nine tails was a short wooden handle that had all kinds of leather strips coming out of it with pieces of bone and rock and steel that were sharpened to a razor's edge. I mean, can't you imagine what it is that Jesus suffered during this time? They stripped him of his clothes. They beat him with their fists. They beat him with their staffs. And then they tied him up to his post, making sure that the skin on his back was very, very tight. One by one, they took turns abusing him with that cat of nine tails until he looked like a piece of meat that had been put through a grinder. I mean, can we not see our Lord Jesus Christ affixed there on that fateful day, suffering in our place because of crimes that we committed? The message of the cross that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost was not a pretty message. It was a message of suffering. A message of torment. A message of agony. And as Paul said earlier on, it was because of love that Jesus did it. Praise God. Well, I want to say something this morning. The message of the cross is not only a message of torment, but it's also a message of transfer. While Jesus hung on that cross, the sky turned black and he suffered the worst of his torments, because it was during those dark hours on the cross that the sins of all those who would believe on him were transferred to him. And the fullness of the cup of the fury of the wrath of God was poured out upon him because of our sins and because of our transgressions. The Bible says, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon Him. And by His wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. And each one of us has turned his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. The Bible also says God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. It was while Jesus hung on that cross, suffering in our place, that He cried out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have You forsaken Me? Surely that is holy ground, my friends. That is a holy place. We wouldn't have expected Jesus to cry out those words. Earlier on the cross, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Those are the kinds of words that we would have expected to hear coming from the lips of Jesus. He also looked at the thief that was crucified beside Him. He said, this day you will be with Me in paradise. And again, those are the words that we would expect to hear to come from the mouth of Christ. But the words, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Those words we'd never expect to hear to come from Him. Had it been one of those two men that were executed with Him on that day, it wouldn't have been that surprising. These men were thieves. They were common criminals. They deserved to be forsaken by God. But the man in the middle, the one who actually cried out those words, was the only begotten Son of God. The conduct of His life had been perfect from the moment that He was conceived in the Virgin Mary's womb until the day He went to that cross. Not one sin-tainted thought ever crossed His keen mind. Not one improper word ever fell from the Savior's lips. His hands never hurt a single soul. They only healed. He was a servant. He was never selfish or self-centered. At His baptism, God the Father spoke from heaven and said, this is My Son whom I love. With Him I am well pleased. Therefore, when we hear Him cry out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Are we not astonished? He'd been forsaken by His disciples, betrayed by Judas Iscariot, denied by the Apostle Peter. All the apostles fled when He was arrested, and yet here Jesus is, the one who never lost communion with the Father, crying out when He became sin for us, my God, why have You forsaken Me? He took our place on that tree. He died my death. He suffered my punishment. He paid my price. And yet we considered Him stricken by God, smitten by Him, and afflicted. Listen, surely Jesus was a man of sorrow, a man familiar with His suffering. That's the message that the Apostle Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. It was a message of transfer. Jesus Christ died in our place so that we could be set free. And the final message that Peter preached on that day was not only a message of torment and transfer, but it was a message of triumph. Of triumph. After 6 hours on that cross, when He knew that the price of sin had been paid for, when He knew that the wrath of God had been satisfied, when He knew that the love of God had been displayed, when He knew that the grace of God had been revealed, Jesus looked up into heaven and He said this, it is finished. It is finished. Those words of Jesus Christ coming from the cross are not the words of a victim. They're the shouts of a victor. Praise God. He didn't say, I'm finished. He said, it is finished. It is finished. When Jesus died on that cross, His death signaled the defeat of three terrible enemies of lost humanity. First of all, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ signaled the defeat of Satan. The Bible says in Hebrews 2:14, since His children have flesh and blood, He too shared in their humanity so that by His death He might destroy him who holds the power of death. That is the devil. His death also signaled the death of sin, the defeat of sin. The Bible says He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By His wounds you've been healed. And His death also signaled the death of separation from God. The Bible says, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. Praise God, my friends, for the message of the cross. It was a message of torment. It was a message of transfer. Message of triumph. That's what Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. When he stood before those men, he set out to prove that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, He spoke about His incarnation, His crucifixion, His resurrection, His ascension into heaven. And by that very specific message of the cross, He compelled sinners to flee to Christ as their only hope for salvation. That's what the Bible says in Acts 2, verse 40. Look at it. With many other words, He warned them and He pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Let me briefly close now by saying a few words under my third point. That is this, the miracle of apostolic preaching. What was the effect of the Apostle Peter's preaching the Word of God on the day of Pentecost? Well, first of all, it produced a deep conviction of sin. Take a look at it, verse 37. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Now the word that's translated cut to the heart is a rare one. It literally means to pierce. It means to sting sharply. It means to stun and to smite. Outside of the scriptures, it was a word that was used to speak of horses who put dents in the ground by their hoofs. And so hearts of these people were smitten sharply by the preaching of God's word. And that's why they asked this question, brothers, what shall we do? See, there was a deep sense of their own guilt. There's a deep fear of the impartial and holy wrath of the one true and living God. There was such a conviction of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Do you want to know something this morning? So much of modern preaching today is so superficial, and it's designed to meet the felt needs of those who hear it. It's designed to make people feel good instead of telling them how to be reconciled to the living God. So many preachers today will actually boast that people can come into their services and never feel guilty about their lifestyle. But that wasn't the way it was with the Apostle Peter. His preaching cut the hearts of those who heard him. They knew that they were sinful. They knew that God's wrath was upon them. They knew that they had to repent. They knew that they had to flee to Christ for mercy and grace. And he pleaded with them and he warned them to save themselves from this corrupt generation. So let me ask you this question this morning. Could it be that you have stepped into this service still under the wrath of God instead of being under the grace of God? Could it be that you yourself are still a rebel in your heart and in your mind and in your actions against the person of God? Could it be that you still refuse to acknowledge the fact that you've fallen short of God's glory, that you are a sinner in God's sight, that you need a mighty Savior, and that that only Savior is Jesus Christ? If that's what you feel like this morning, I'm going to tell you there's only one place to turn, and that is to the cross of Jesus Christ. The Bible says, let the wicked forsake his way, let the evil man his thoughts, let him turn to the Lord and he'll have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. When the word of God is preached, listen, when the cross of Jesus Christ is preached, it will always lead to conviction of sin. Number two, it'll lead to conversion of souls. Take a look at it in verse 41 and 42. Conversion of souls. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 souls were added to the number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. This was a real work of God. I mean, these people who were convicted of their sins by the Holy Spirit were also converted by the grace and power of the Holy Spirit. They accepted the Apostle Peter's message. They turned to Jesus Christ. They were reconciled to God. Their sins were forgiven. And then the Bible says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. There's a change in their lives. These people were genuinely converted. Genuinely converted. When there's conviction of sin, acknowledgement of sin, and a turning to Christ, there is genuine conversion. And finally, the third effect of the preaching of God's word on the day of Pentecost was not only a deep conviction of sin, a genuine conversion of souls, but it was also a bold confession of their faith. Take a look at Acts 2, verse 38. Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now look at verse 41. Those who accepted his message were what? They were baptized. Now listen, I want to say something here this morning. This might come to you as something that seems to be insignificant. But I want to say this. It's not that baptism saved these people. It didn't. Baptism, they got baptized because they believed the gospel. Baptism is like wearing a wedding ring. Right? It's only a symbol of the fact that I'm married. If I don't have this wedding ring on, it doesn't mean that I'm not married. I'm married. But putting this wedding ring on says, I belong to that woman that's sitting in the front row. Baptism says, I belong to Jesus Christ. That's what it says. It's a symbol of an inward experience. Now, can I say something? Can you imagine what it was like for these Jews to be baptized on the day of Pentecost? Can you imagine what that meant? It meant a complete break from Judaism. It meant a complete break from their families. It meant a complete break from everything that they held so dearly. It meant that they would suffer for Jesus Christ. They were so identified with Christ in their baptism that they were now targets. There's no playing games for these Jews that got saved on the day of Pentecost. They were convicted. They were converted. And they confessed their faith in Jesus Christ by being baptized. They showed their allegiance to the cross of Christ. That's what biblical preaching does, my friends. Biblical preaching is always simple, biblical, pointed, personal, courageous, fearless. It presents the message of the cross, which is a message of torment, which is a message of transfer, praise God, and which is a message of triumph. And it always leads to conviction of sin. It always leads to conversion of souls. And it always leads to confession of faith. That's what happens when God's word is preached. We're celebrating the death of Jesus Christ today. And I'm reminded of those words that were spoken by Robert Murray McShane, where he said, God forbid that something as indecent as a dead preacher bringing to dead sinners the living truth of the living God would ever flow from this place. We preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And maybe you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ. You know, maybe you've been coming to this church for years. You've been sitting in this church for years. You've heard the message time and time and time again. But when you leave this place, the gospel has no impact on your life. You live in sin like everybody else does, and you deceive yourself into thinking that you are a child of God. Oh, I'm going to tell you something. Conversion will always lead to confession. It will always lead to a changed life. Maybe here this morning you need to get saved. You need to come to Christ. Jesus Christ will receive all those who come to Him. Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never turn away. Maybe you need to come to Christ this morning. Maybe you are here and you know the Lord Jesus Christ, but you haven't been confessing Him in your life. You've been a secret disciple. You've been living in shame of the fact that you belong to Jesus. You don't want anybody in your workplace to know that you're a Christian. You don't want anybody at your school to know that you're a Christian because you're embarrassed and you're ashamed of Christ. The challenge is Jesus suffered in your place. Jesus bore your suffering, your pain, your sin. How can we be ashamed of someone who loves us like that? We can't be ashamed of Christ. We need to love Him. We need to serve Him. We need to praise Him. We need to remember that there's power in the cross to live the kind of life that He saved us from. Let's pray. Father, thank You and praise You so, so much for Your word. Thank You, Father, for this picture that we have in the book of Acts of what apostolic preaching is to be like. Father, thank You for the manner of apostolic preaching. Thank You for the matter of apostolic preaching. Thank You for the miracle of apostolic preaching. Thank You, Lord, that the message always centers on Jesus Christ and on the cross of Jesus Christ and on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for anyone here this morning who may not know Christ as their Savior, that, Father, You would do Your work in their hearts. I pray for us, Lord, who do know the Lord Jesus as our Lord and Savior, that, Father, You would give us the grace to live for Him, that You would give us the grace to love Him and to serve Him, Father, that we would leave this place today saying, Lord Jesus, I give You my life. I give You my soul. I give You my all. Help us to worship Him and praise Him, Father God, by the things we say and by the life we live. We ask it in Jesus' name and praise.